Well, as I've been reflecting on Acts chapter 10 and 11 again, I've been doing it for many years now, but as we've been doing it, just thinking about this, I was conscious that I wanted to begin by saying something that I think I've said a number of times before. And it then got me thinking about how many times do I say the same thing? And so I've done a survey through the day, and I've asked, and I'm going to ask you, people have been, do I say profound a lot? No. Are there other things I say often? Friends. Hey? Here's the thing. Yes. These are all good things to say.
Do you see?
Yeah. Astonishing. Astounding, yeah. They're all good words, aren't they? You've got to admit. There's only so many words in the English language you can keep using and so on, but let's press on. Someone this morning said I used a particular illustration all the time. I've only used it 3 times in 20 years. I think that's not too bad. But anyway, they've been here for the 20 years and heard it each time. I want to say to you tonight something that I have found I've said in a number of times in the past, that when you read the Bible, that you read it on a number of layers, a number of levels. There's nothing mysterious about this. I don't mean you kind of read it on the what you read the words and then there's this kind of spooky thing that happens. I don't mean that. What I mean is there's a number of layers to the Bible. There's a surface layer, which isn't superficial, but it's a surface layer that is easy to pick up quickly. It's you read a verse and it just says something that's powerful. You read a paragraph and it says something that's powerful. You can pick up those kind of things as you're reading through the Bible. And if you're new to the Christian faith, new to reading the Bible, or you're not particularly a reader, that's often what you're picking up. You know, I've read that verse and that just hits me. That's a great. I've read that paragraph. It's a great thing. But there's a deeper thing going on in the Bible. And as I say, it's not mysterious, but it's if you can hold more of the Bible together and see what it's saying from the beginning and all the way through and put the pieces, you actually get this unfolding work of God that is seen to be bigger, more encompassing, more profound, and more astonishing as it moves through history and impacts the world. And it's that bigger picture that we're meant to get as well. But to get it, you have to hold more of the Bible in your head. And so it tends to be not as easy to get when you've just started. But tonight, when you hear it pointed out, It rings true. And so my intention with you tonight is I want to take you through these two chapters, chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts, which you remember is simply the historical account. It's the eyewitness and record of eyewitnesses who were there, who saw these things happen just after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. It is an amazing part of history, and God in his providence has recorded it for us. Not just he could have recorded any time in history. This is a very important time in history because it actually shows the work of the gospel, which we'll come to in a moment. Now, as you go through these two chapters, my intention is to kind of, I'm going to recount, just give you a quick summary of what happens, what's reported for us here. And then I'm going to give you kind of 5 things that you can see just from reading quickly in the verse, the paragraph that come home to us. And then I want to take you a little deeper and see the big picture, the big story that God is presenting to us here. So let me race through the events just to get you up to speed. If you've been reading it through the week, you'll be very familiar. But if you're here for the first time, this will be new. So let me take you through it. We are now, Acts chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea. And in this chapter, we meet 2 men. They are the main players humanly. We meet God at work as well. But the 2 human players, the first one we meet is a man who's at Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, if you know the Mediterranean Sea, comes into the nation of Israel. You've got the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea down the bottom. Jerusalem's down near the Dead Sea as well. Caesarea's on the coast, sort of halfway up. And these two places, 2 men, one's at Caesarea, the other one's a little bit further south. So we'll show you those in the first place. You meet this first man, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Through to Acts chapter 10, verse 8. Now, he is a man named Cornelius. See there, verse 1. A centurion in what is known as the Italian regiment. Now, all of that's code for he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. In the Old Testament, you meet this people, the Jewish people, the chosen people of God. And as far as they're concerned, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those that are Jews and those that are not Jews. Those that are outside the Jewish nation, the Gentiles, the nations, the other nations. Now, Cornelius is one of those. He's outside the Jewish nation. Although, verse 2, he is a God-fearer. He gives generously and prays to God regularly. Well, he has a vision. In verse 3, an angel of God comes to him and calls on him in verse 4 and 5 to go and grab this other man who we'll meet in a moment, Peter, who's living in a town a little bit south of where he is on the coast as well. And so, in response to the vision, to the angel, verse 7 and 8, he gets his servants and devout soldiers to go and get this man. First person. Come to verse 9, you meet the second main character in this series of incidents. And it is Peter, the one that these people are coming to grab. Now, at about noon the following day, while these ones are on their journey to get him, he's actually up on the roof of his house praying, or the house he's staying at. He's hungry, he wants something to eat. While the meal's being prepared, he falls into a trance. And in the context of a trance, he has a vision where, and it's actually important to see the nature of the vision, so we'll look at it a little bit more closely, verse 11 and 12. It's something like a large sheet that's let down from heaven and containing, verse 12, all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Now that's code for food that Jews don't eat. The Jews had very strict rules about what you can and can't eat, and what you've got held in this sheet is a bunch of animals that Jews just don't eat, are not allowed to eat. And a voice, verse 13, says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Well, a voice speaks to him again and says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happens three times. Immediately, the sheet is taken back into heaven. Now, while Peter's wondering about this, verse 17, the men who came from Cornelius finally arrive, and the Spirit of God compels Peter to go downstairs and meet them and to go with them. And so he goes with these men and finally arrives, verse 23, and meets up with Cornelius at Caesarea. And it is really a very amazing meeting. And you see how amazing it is there in verse 28, because Peter introduces his conversation with them by saying, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." So what's dawned on him is that the vision that was all about unclean animals was really a kind of an enacted parable about unclean people. And God has now called all people clean, and you ought now no longer think that some aren't clean, which is the way they used to think about the Gentiles. And so Peter is now in with Cornelius, and he says, "All right, so why am I here?" He doesn't know why he's here. And Cornelius says, "Well, I've been told to gather to listen to you, verse 33, so I've got all my friends and family here. We're waiting for whatever it is the Lord has commanded you to tell us." So verse 34, Peter begins to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." And then unpacks, verse 36, the gospel, the good news. He talks to Cornelius and all of those gathered about the person of Jesus, some of the events of his life, and how, verse 39, Peter and others witnessed all of these things, how they witnessed him being killed, how they witnessed him being, verse 40, raised from the dead, and then being seen, eating and drinking with people. And then verse 42, commanded to preach to the people who this Jesus is. Now, while all of this message is being delivered by Peter, verse 44, while he's still speaking, which is a very interesting thing, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, comes upon all who heard the message. They were brought into relationship with this Jesus, a saving relationship with this Jesus, they became Christians. Verse 44, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So Peter then baptizes them, and chapter 11 goes back to Jerusalem and reports to the leaders in Jerusalem, the other apostles, how the Gentiles had received the word of God. So that the whole thing ends in chapter 11, verse 18, with these words: when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. There's the series of events that occurred all those centuries ago. Now just notice that. There's a series of events that occurred. They were witnesses of Jesus. This was not myth, not legend, not a kind of a subjective experience. It happened in time, space, really. That is one of the unique things about the Christian faith, that we are not dealing with simply someone's ideas that they like. We are dealing with a claim about a series of events in history that happened. And if they did happen, as it's reported here, it is life-changing. To continue to live without regard to these things is foolishness in the extreme. Now, there's the events, the series of things that occur. They're remarkable events. But through it all, as I mentioned earlier, there's a series of, you know, you kind of look at a verse here and a small chunk there, and there's much to be gleaned from it that's helpful, a lot of lessons. I'm going to suggest five to you. There are probably many more, but I'm going to suggest just five quick ones to get a taste of the things that you can pick up just as you're reading these, a verse here, a chunk there, and so on. Let me give you the first one. The first three go very quickly. Did you notice the nature of prayer? Cornelius is a prayer. Peter is a prayer. They're not just break glass in case of emergency prayers. They are people who give attention to times of prayer. I want to encourage us to reflect on that in our own lives. What do we devote to in terms of time to prayer? First little thing. Second little thing. Divinity of Jesus. Did you notice in verse 25 of chapter 10? As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up, stand up. I'm only a man myself. It's interesting throughout the New Testament. Whenever a man or an angel has someone fall down before them to worship them, they go, whoa, 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 get up. I'm just a man. I'm just an angel. Don't worship me. But when Jesus has people fall at his feet to worship, what does Jesus do? Nothing. He receives it because he is more than just a man. It's one of those subtle little indicators to Jesus' self-awareness that he doesn't call on people to stop doing that. He's aware of who he is. Yeah, the divinity of Jesus. I'll give you the third quick one. Visions. Friends, here we have reported a series of visions. Do not be embarrassed about it. If God is God and he's made the universe and rules the universe, he can intervene in any way he likes, through visionary experiences, through miracles, through extraordinary different things that occur. If God wants to, God can. We ought never live in that kind of mechanistic sense that the world is locked, it's closed, and the laws of nature govern everything. God rules over, God is the laws of nature, if you like. God is the reason that we can identify laws of nature, because he does things generally in a consistent way, in a patterned way. But on occasion, he'll do things differently, and God is God and can. Now, is God doing that today? That is the question that I keep having asked through as we go through these books. Of course God can. Of course God can. Does he? Not often. Not often. There are various reasons why what you have recorded here is the unusual and extraordinary, not the usual pattern. The way God promises to speak to us is through his infallible, inscripturated word. Now, that doesn't mean God can't do the other. But here's where I go with my pattern of life in relationship with God. Three quick things. Let me give you a fourth one that just comes from the paragraph, a verse and so on, that is a little bit longer. Let me take you to Peter and his reaction. Have a look there in chapter 10, verse 13. Do you remember I said the vision's come down? The animal sheet has come down. The voice, verse 13, says, "Rise up and kill and eat." Verse 14, Peter replies, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, you're meant to have a reaction at that point. God has just told him to do something. And Peter said, "Oh, I think you need to think about that again, God. Have you really thought through what you're asking me to do? You know, like, I know you run the universe, but really?" Now, this is not just, I mean, maybe you might say, and some have suggested this, that the guy's in a dream state, so he's not really kind of fully on board with what he's doing and how he's doing things, right? But doesn't realise he's quite talking back to God. But he has done this before. In Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, you get reference to Peter being the first one actually to identify who Jesus is. You're the Messiah. You are the King of the universe. That's what Messiah means. You are the Lord of every Lord. You're the Messiah. Jesus says, "Yep, you're right. And I'm going to suffer and die." And Peter goes, quick as a snap, "No, no, no, you're not going to do that. I mean, you're the Lord of the universe, but you just need a few tips off me, the fisherman, to help you kind of work out how to run this place." Do you see there's something about Peter? Now, my question for you is, how do you get to be like that? How do you get to the place where you think your opinion is the opinion that matters most everywhere, even before God? How do you get to that place? Well, I think it's probably a parenting problem. My sense is that everything comes from us. So when you're parents, just be aware, you'll be the ones that do this to your... So anyway, it's probably a parenting thing. But I think there's more going on here too. You see, how is it that Peter can speak back to a divine, angelic God, the Lord, like this? I want to suggest it's because of his history. Peter grew up in the Old Testament period with the Old Testament scriptures given by God, which did say you could only eat certain kinds of food and you weren't to eat other kinds of food. He had that as his, you know, at the mother's milk. He just grew up with this. This is what you do, and this is what it was part of the culture. Everyone around him embraced this kind of thinking and held to this kind of thinking. It was their identity, their social identity was captured up with what they ate and how they ate and what they didn't eat. And so you can understand, given all of that history and background, something of a struggle. God, this is different from what you've told us before. You can understand how hard it would be for someone to transition like that. But he already had Jesus teach him there was a change. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus actually pronounces all foods clean. He says it's not what goes into the body that makes you unclean, it's what comes out. And in saying that, he pronounces all foods clean. There's now no longer a need to worry about whether you can eat pork or not, or what other animals you can eat. Everything Jesus said. So Peter had that teaching, which was that there's now a new age, a new era with the coming of Jesus, that the Old Testament way of God having taught is transformed, it's eclipsed, it's fulfilled. And so Peter had Jesus teach him that. So how come he's still here arguing? Well, I think it's a sign that when you're a long time in a culture, it is hard to turn around. You need to hear things and then rehear things and then rehear things. I think this observation is important for us. We live in a world today which is a very strong culture. And so when I talk to my friends who aren't followers of Christ, I'm conscious that all they've known is a culture where everybody says it's your life to do with as you please. So when I come speaking to them about the fact that There's a God who has made them that they owe their life to. There's a Jesus who is Lord of all that actually they will stand before one day. When I come speaking of that truth, it is a radical shift in the way they're thinking. And it takes time. And I'm conscious of that. I'm conscious of it in our context as well. It's not just those outside of Christianity who have this issue of culture making it hard to hear what God says. Christians have it as well. Because we can not only bring that non-Christian culture with us and the shape of thinking that the society has, that's so much part of who we are, we also can bring popular Christian culture. And I don't know if there's any way to get past it, but there is a thing called pop Christian culture, where there's a general way of thinking about God and Christianity and how you ought to live as a Christian that's very popular, and that seeps into our bones so much so that someone suggests something different from the way you've thought culturally as a Christian, you go almost knee-jerk, it can't be right. And that's very dangerous. I was, I'll give you a concrete example of this. I was, this is about 12 years ago now, a bunch of years ago. Someone was visiting from overseas in church with us, and they, I'd made some comment in a sermon about the need to take care lest we fall. We were preaching through Hebrews. And this man came up to the end of the sermon and said, no. He said, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, if they give up the faith and walk away from Christ, they're still saved. Doesn't matter what they do. They can live however they like. As long as at one point in their life they've turned to Jesus, they'll be okay. And I said, no, hang on. That's not right. And he said, yes, it is. And so the argument went on like that for a little while. You know, yes, it is. No, it isn't. And I said, no, Colossians chapter 1 says something other than that. And he said, no, it doesn't. And I said, but yes, it does. And he said, no, it can't. It can't say anything different because the truth is that if you've ever just professed faith, it doesn't matter what you do, whether you've given up faith or not, you still be a Christian. And I said, but have a look at Colossians. He said, no, I'm not having you Bible bash me. It's true. And so he didn't want to look at the Bible to see what it actually had to say because he was sure that his view was right and it didn't matter that it might say. He was sure it couldn't be saying that and didn't want to look in case. So do you see how dangerous that is? Colossians chapter 1 actually says, you are saved if you continue in your faith. The Bible actually teaches contrary to the way he thinks, but that's popular Christian culture. And it was so imbibed in him, he needed it so much. I dare say that he had friends, family who had once professed and no longer do, and so for them it was very important that he held this view. And so he didn't want any more to see what the Bible had to say on it, or he wasn't prepared to hear that it might say something different. I dare say even if he read Colossians chapter 1, he wouldn't have noticed it because he didn't want to see it there. All of this is to say, friends, we have a great danger as humans where we are, we can imbibe a whole way of thinking that if we're not careful, will stop us hearing what God is actually saying. And it's usually in those kind of hot topic areas, actually, where it is very, very difficult. I'll give you another one, the uniqueness of Christ. The New Testament has radical statements about the person of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved, Acts chapter 4. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They are extraordinary, radical statements. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. But if you've been raised in a popular Christian culture, it can be very hard to hear those things because popularly we don't want it to be so. We want to think any sincere, everyone will be all right. And so I don't want to hear that it might say something different, so I won't look to check. It is very dangerous. We end up making our authority not the Bible, but our own view of the Bible. Now, in all of this, I come before you aware that I am fallible. I am not the authority. The Bible is. And so we each worked, me, you, we work together to let it shape our thinking, conscious that we will come to it with our own patterns of thinking that will make it hard. I was talking to someone this morning who said, look, that was so much me. It still is me. I've come from a Catholic background. I'm not having to go at Catholicism, but I've come from a Catholic background. And the way I was raised to think within the Catholic Church about how God was, the way life with God was, has so shaped me that I can't help but keep sort of shaping what the Bible says to fit into the way I've always understood things. And I need to work extra hard to realise I'm in danger. I need to listen to what the Bible says, even though it contradicts the way I've been taught. That's all of us. That's all of us. Do not underestimate Christian culture and how powerful it is. It creates assumptions about what the Bible's saying that just aren't what the Bible is saying. And we need to work hard to come back to the Bible, to come back to the Bible. Now, none of this is optional for us. None of this is optional for us because it is the heart of the Christian message that God is Lord, we are not. Now, you might say to yourself, there's a little bit of fear in that, Andrew. What if I come to the Bible with that? You're almost saying, come with a blank check. You're kind of saying, whatever it says, I've got to submit to. What if I don't like what it says? Is that what you're saying? Just sign over my life and say, whatever God calls me to, I'm there? Yes. Well, that can arouse anxiety. What if God says things that I don't like? Well, here's the deal. Keep remembering that the God of the Bible is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his only son for us. That's how much he loves us. It means, therefore, that the God who speaks in the Bible will speak for our good always. We just won't always notice that it's for our good. But the God who gave his son is for us. Trust him. Sign over the blank check and say, wherever you take me, whatever you want, I'm with you. And trust him. He's good. And he's Lord. Which brings me to the fifth thing that you pick up from a paragraph here, a sentence there. It's the nature of the gospel. Now, I want you to do a bit of work. Come with me to Acts chapter 10. Have a look there in verse 36. I want you to think, just have a look at that, focus down on that verse for a moment, because that will help you understand what the gospel is. Just as you're looking at it, it tells you what it is. The gospel is a many-faceted thing. It's a large thing. It's got much in it, but you can actually put it in a shorthand couple of sentences, which doesn't say everything, but it gets to the heart of things. You look at verse 36, what does it tell you about the gospel? You give me your thoughts. What does verse 36 tell you the gospel is? Go for it. It's good news. The word gospel is good news, yeah. Yeah, announcing the good news. What's the good news? It's peace through Jesus Christ. What else does it say about the gospel? He's Lord of all. Actually, just a quick aside. Do you see what we've just done? We're trying to get you to look at the Bible and work hard at the text. It's just kind of learn what it has to say and not just, that's what we're trying to do. But what does it tell you about the gospel? Well, the gospel is that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The one through whom peace has been made available, that you can actually come back to God and have peace with him, cleansed, forgiven, purified, made right in relationship with him forever. That the one through whom that's now possible, Jesus, is the Lord of the universe. The gospel is, in one sense, two things. Jesus is the ruler, is the Lord, before whom all one day will bow the knee. That man who walked the streets of Nazareth, that man is God. That's the news of the gospel. Now, that is good news because God has come to die for us. So that by his death, we can actually, rebels that we are, have peace again with God. You see it again expressed back in, come a little bit further, verse 42. You get a summary statement by Peter. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. What? Well, he commanded us to preach and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Who is the one who is appointed judge of the living and dead? Jesus. The one who walked the streets of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, the one who rose again. He is judge of the living and the dead. He's Lord. And, verse 43, All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you see the second dimension again? Lord Judge, the one before whom all will one day stand or tremble, by whom peace is now available, forgiveness of sins. And just be encouraged tonight. If you have your confidence in Jesus, if you've thrown yourself on the mercy of Jesus, you have peace with God. You may not feel it, but it's true. Your sins are wiped clean. It doesn't matter what hole you have fallen into. It doesn't matter what disaster you have given yourself over to. You come to Jesus and you are cleansed. Life is new. It's an extraordinary message, a great and wonderful gospel. There is the gospel. Five things. Prayer, the divinity of Jesus, visions are real. The nature of authority, we need to keep letting the scriptures, God, speak to us and submit humbly to it. And fifthly, what is the gospel? It's Jesus is Lord who saves. But none of this is the big thing. What is the big thing? Well, the big thing here is that God is unstoppable in his determination to bring reconciliation and peace to the peoples of all nations. That's the big message here. What you have with the message now flowing over into the Gentiles, Cornelius, with the pouring out of the Spirit even on the Gentiles, is God saying, as something brand new in the things of the universe, that I am going to bless people of other nations. And Jews, you need to see it. And that's why what is called the second Pentecost happens. Another experience of the Spirit coming in very tangible, visible ways. That the Jews might realize that the blessing of God and his determination to bless is not just for them, it is for all people, all nations, for even the Gentiles. Which therefore means, brothers and sisters, the big thing, and I'm going to come back to another small thing in a moment, but the big thing for us tonight is this. You cannot be a Christian God person. You can't be someone who is claiming to follow Jesus and not be about mission. You know, I was at a party 25 years ago. It's the last time I went to a party. And I was at a party and I was sitting across the table from a couple who I did a lot of sport with. And at this kind of dinner, we had an opportunity to actually talk a little bit deeper. And he'd just gotten married and they were chatting together. And I said, would you guys, I mean, what do you think about the Christian faith? You know, what do you think about the person? And they said, we're Christians. I said, oh, awesome. But they said, we're just not those kind of evangelizing Christians. You see, we keep it to ourselves. Now, I didn't say this at the time. We just chatted and so on. It was, I trust, a helpful time. But here's the thing. You can't be that kind of Christian. Well, you can, but you'll be grieving the Spirit who was all about dragging the early church out of its enclave of Judaism into the rest of the world to save the world, to bring blessing to the world, because that's what God is about. He is about bringing all nations in, which means we're to be about all nations. We're not to be about just white Anglo-Saxons. We're not just to be about the particular subculture you live in. We're to be about people of every ethnic background, of every diverse nation on the planet. And given the nature of Australia, we need to learn this lesson, friends, that God shows no favourites. We are not his favourites. God is for every nation, the Lebanese, the Greek, the Middle Eastern. He is for every nation. And we need to learn generosity to all nations and those people who come to our country, that we might even to them, especially to them, bring the gospel of Jesus for their blessing and salvation. Because let me now take you again smaller. That's the big picture. But let me take you smaller. The reason God is for all the nations to bring the gospel to all the nations is because every single human in every single nation needs Jesus. There is no one on the planet who will get right with God by being good. All of us need a Saviour, even Cornelius. Did you notice how he was described? He's described as a man who was devout, God-fearing, giving generously, praying regularly. They're all the kind of marks that would make you think if anyone doesn't need Jesus, he would be that man. Surely he's okay. Surely he's... But what you find, have a look at chapter 11, verse 18 again. When they reflect on what happened, they describe the event of Cornelius receiving the Spirit as God granting repentance that leads to life. Cornelius, by receiving the Spirit, was granted the gift by God sovereignly to repent and find life, salvation. Everybody needs to be saved. Goodness, for all his goodness, was not good enough. Now, this can be hard for us to hear because of our culture. And this is where we try and pull it all together and finish. One of the big things that runs through our culture, and it drips into, it bleeds into Christian pop culture. One of the things that runs through our culture is that everyone's basically good, and as long as people are decent and don't commit a murder and don't do really bad stealing, I mean, they can do some stealing, but not really bad stealing, you know, as long as you're not really bad, then if there's a God, everyone will be okay. That's the vibe in our culture. That kind of bleeds into Christian pop culture, where we have this view amongst Christian popular culture, which says, the person in deepest darkest, the person who's never, you know, they'll be okay because they're basically good, and you know, it's great that we've got Jesus, but if people don't get Jesus, it'll all be okay. We have that kind of vibe. But the Bible is saying something very different, and we find it hard to hear. But I want to let God be God. And what God says is, faith comes by hearing the word. Romans chapter 10. If they don't hear, they won't find life. There is no salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why missionaries down through the centuries have given their life to bring that news to people in every nation. Because without it, there is no noble savage who will be okay. There is no other religious faith that is another path. Because Jesus is Lord of all and is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. And so the extraordinary blessing to see the news of Jesus finally break out into all the nations and the Spirit give clear testimony that he is for the Gentiles being saved, brings the Christian message now to be a worldwide global missionary movement, which has come even to us, but now needs to go back again and continually rebound around the world until we see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So join with me in continuing to pray to that end and preach to that end, live to that end. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a revelation of yourself and who you are, what you are truly about, that you are determined to bring blessing and goodness to all people of all nations. And we pray, please, that you would give us the same heart, that we might have the same concern to see life come to those that don't know you. I pray for those amongst us who, Lord, may be hovering on the edges of these things, a relationship with you, please, that you might by your Spirit work in them and grant them, by your grace, repentance unto life. Please do that work amongst us even now tonight. And we pray for each of us who has been given that repentance, that you might help us devote our days, for however long you give us, to the task of bringing this great news to our world in whatever form that we can support, in whatever way that we can bring it to bear, whether it's by going full-time, whether it's by working the context of various secular employments, by whether it's living to praise you in different areas of life, by working faithfully in whatever you give us, Lord, we pray that you would help us use all of these things to the end of building your kingdom and growing your church through the salvation of lost people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.